on the parables. Before we do that, a little heads up about where we're going. I do know for the next two Sundays where we're going to be. I better know where we're going to be this Sunday by now. Revelation chapter 9 this coming Sunday. Revelation chapter 9. Then the off Sunday from Revelation, so I'm picking Old Testament passages that correlate with the New Testament chapter we're in Revelation. Next Sunday, the first Sunday in February, Chad will like this, we'll be in Daniel 12. Daniel 12. I think that might help you, so go ahead and read Daniel 12 before we do Revelation 9 this Sunday, and you'll see why I'm doing Daniel 12 the following Sunday, okay? Thanks for the emails. Man, I got some incredibly kind emails this week about Sunday, the message, and the atmosphere, and I'm so glad. Feel free to do that anytime you want, because Sundays are tough days. And my wife has just gotten to the habit over the years not to say anything at all until Sunday night. And she doesn't even ask, well, how do you think it went? Because it's just, it's hard. Sundays are difficult. It is a spiritual warfare. From the moment I lay my head on my pillow Saturday night, I start feeling it. I don't ever sleep well on Saturday night. And then Sunday night, I finally start to gear down a little bit. But anyway, it's so good to open up an email and read that the Lord really blessed you and that you sense the power of the Holy Spirit. And those are all confirmations and affirmations that I was in the right place and doing the right thing. So thanks for those. Okay, Matthew 13. Find verse 24, if you would. Notice that in Matthew 13, there are eight parables. Eight parables here. So obviously we will not have to go back and cover all of these. Some of them we've already done, like the parable of the sower in 18 through 23. We've done that one already from Mark's gospel. So there's no sense in coming back and looking at Matthew's interpretation of it. Remember, they're called Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic gospels, which means they are synonymous. They pretty much tell the same stories. So there's no need to go back and do that one again. But eight of them are here in this one. And what's important is to note the setting when you read a parable. By the way, when you also read a parable, if Jesus does not interpret the parable right off, don't try to interpret it yourself. This is where I get way ahead of myself. And I hope I hope this helps if you do too. When we read a parable, we immediately want interpretation. You know, if we don't get it, we're going to look down into the study notes, perhaps if you have a study Bible, and you'll want immediate interpretation. What does this mean? What does this mean? Just don't do that. It's the hardest thing in the world to not do that, but just read the parable like it is, and then where Jesus interprets later, then we'll get to that. But just read the story and let the story soak in. And so another important thing to do when we read parables is what we've been doing is that we've tried to identify the setting. Who's the audience and what's going on when he teaches this parable? Look at 13:1. Who's the audience? 13:1. If we go back to the beginning of it, we find out the setting. Who's the audience? There you go. Verse 2, great crowds. Those are the people who are around Jesus, and that's important for you to get. The great crowd, the parables are a way where Jesus is able to take a large group of people and dissect the lost from the found to tell a story, and as he tells the story, the great crowds can tell who they are in the characters of the story, okay? So it's different. A parable is a make-believe story that Jesus is telling, but it deals with truth. There are people represented, real people represented in the story. Let's ask ourselves, look where you are in Matthew. It's the 13th chapter. Do you remember, without having to flip back, what happens in Matthew 5 through 7? What are Matthew 5 through 7? What's that big chunk? Yeah. So, that's two questions he's answered. He's only allowed two. The rest of you, he only gets two. So beat him to it. Don't let him do this every time to you. 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. I would submit to you that these great crowds have been on the mountain with him, and now they're still following him. Now, some of these people are following for all the wrong reasons. Do you know people like that? Who follow Jesus for all the wrong reasons. They want blessing without commitment, right? They want membership with no strings attached. So some of these people are in it for the wrong thing. Others are there for all the right reasons. They've watched him heal and do miracles and forgive sin and et cetera, et cetera. They're there for the right reason. They listen to him and they want to know more about him. They're following for all the right reasons. Then there's others who are there in the great crowd who are religious leaders. And it seems like every parable we read, there are religious leaders close by, and Jesus just goes all out on them, and he does it in a secretive way through the parable, where it just kind of explodes on them at the end, and they realize, gosh, he's talking about us, and they're convicted by it, and that's precisely what the parables do. They aim at stinging the heart if you hear and understand it. Okay, so, which brings up this next point. When he tells parables, his favorite mantra at the end is this: those who have ears to hear, let him hear. Okay? And that sounds weird to us. Phillips, J.B. Phillips has a translation. He has a Bible. He wrote his own translation called the J.B. Phillips translation. And in it, for that, instead of "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," Phillips translates it as, "Those with ears, let him use them." I like that. So if you want a good, another good translation to keep, get, it's a paperback Bible. It's really inexpensive. It's just the New Testament, J.B. Phillips. And it will help you understand some of these things. But anyway, that one, that mantra that Jesus has is, "Those who have ears to hear, let them hear." The ones who are truly following Jesus are the ones who are perceptive to him. They understand what he's saying and they listen to him and they obey his teachings. Well, there are religious leaders here who are following after him, but for all the wrong reasons. They have also a tremendous influence on the great crowds. The religious leaders of the day, people look to them to see how they're supposed to act. They just thought these guys were the ones, they were the models for true Christianity. They knew who God was. They obviously obeyed all of his laws. They have a tremendous amount of responsibility and influence on the people there. And so this parable is aimed at them as well. And it's a wonderful parable. This is probably my favorite one that we've done so far. Luke 15, the prodigal son or the welcoming father, runs a tight race with this one. But this one, man, this is close. Now, again, we've talked about the way that he teaches by parable. I think it's his favorite way to teach. And they sort out the lost from the found. Now, what's this parable about, according to verse 24? What are your answers to that? What is the parable about? Well, in a shorter sentence, notice, how does he start the sentence? Yeah, say that again. The kingdom of heaven, just period, that's it. This parable is about the kingdom of heaven. And he is going to give a metaphor about what the kingdom of heaven is like. All right? What is it like? Look down at verse 24. It's not like a man, but it is like a field. I want you to get that before we read it together, okay? It's not like the man sowing seed. The kingdom of heaven is like the field. And we'll read that in just a minute. But before I read 24 through 30, I thought it would be good to, if you're in the mood to talk, what the meaning of the kingdom of heaven is. Okay, any other answers? Okay, eternal life, Christ, eternal life. What's the meaning of the kingdom of heaven? Where is it? It's a better question. Where is the kingdom of heaven? All right. Is it up there? It is up there? That's not a trick question. It is up there. And that's the response that I usually get. Where's the kingdom of heaven? People say, it's up there. It's up there. That's right. It is up there. But it's also down here. It's also right here. And so I want to explain the kingdom of heaven before we go any further. The kingdom of heaven is up there and it's already here. So some people say it as this way. It is already and not yet. Okay, that's important for you to remember. That's good stuff right there. The kingdom of heaven is already and not yet. The kingdom of heaven is the person of Jesus Christ. So when the kingdom of heaven, when did the kingdom of heaven come to earth? When did it come here? When Jesus was born. When Jesus descended, put on a skin and a skeleton like we have, he brought the kingdom with him. And so if you hear, now catch this. If you know Christ, you're in the kingdom. The flip side of that is, if you know Christ, the kingdom is in you. So watch this. Every benefit of the kingdom of heaven is at your disposal right now. And you're not even there yet. Okay? Yeah. What are some of the characteristics of heaven? Let's talk about that and then we'll move on. I mean, what sort of benefits am I talking about when I say that if you are in Christ, the kingdom is in you? Okay? You have, okay? Yes, love. Peace. Power of God. You have an inheritance that you don't have to wait on. It's already yours. Okay? Any other answers? You have eternal life now that you don't have to wait on till you get there. You already have it. That ought to change the way you pray, shouldn't it? That ought to change the way you interact with lost people. You have eternal life. Go share it, right? Anything else you want to add before we read it? We have fellowship that we don't have to wait on when we get there. We already have fellowship. Okay, good. Great answers. And I think you now know what the kingdom of heaven is, okay? Here we go. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat, and then he went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. The servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, hey, did you not sow good seed in your field?' The obvious answer would have been, 'Yeah.' 'Well, then how does it have weeds in it?' He said to them," notice there's no doubt in his mind. He says, "Well, an enemy did this. An enemy did it." So the servant said, "Okay, you want us to go out there and gather them? You want to go out there and pull the weeds up? We can do that for you if that's what you want us to do." 29, he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I'll tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Unquote. So that's the parable of the weeds and the wheat. Now watch, so Jesus doesn't immediately interpret it, so we won't either. We're just going to focus on the story. And this story is set in everyday life of a Palestinian farmer. It's everyday life. Now, the reason we have to stop and focus on the story is because we are not in everyday life of Palestinian farmers. So it helps us to not run to the interpretation and get the meaning of it real quick and be done with it, but rather settle down and listen to what he's saying about the story and talk about who these people were and what they did. Now, they masters of the field, the masters would be the ones who sowed the seed in their own fields. And they would hire out servants to come, and sometimes they would be the sowers, but definitely the reapers. They would be sowers and reapers. They would be the hired servants who came in and did that. So, yeah, just like today, notice that the Bible says here, verse 25, while his men were sleeping. Don't pay too much attention to that. That's just kind of like a sub-point of everything that's going on. You know, don't try to immediately interpret that. So many people say, see, we're supposed to be watching for the devil, not sleeping. Don't be too quick. Just listen. That's normal stuff, is it not? When your husband or when guys, when you do a big chore, what do? When you come back home? You get in the lazy boy, the big glass of tea, kick your feet up and relax and go to sleep. So that's what happens. These sowers have gone out. They sown the seed. It's a big job. They've come back home and they went to sleep. Well, the story says that while the servants slept, an enemy of the master came along and he sowed weeds into the wheat and then he went away. Now, y'all, this is very common in Palestinian agriculture. It's a very common thing socially, too, that if you had something going with a buddy of yours, if y'all were in a spat or whatever, it was not uncommon at all for your enemy at sowing time to sneak over into your field and throw out some poisonous stuff that would grow up with your wheat, and it'd be hard to even identify which was real and which was not. It was a miserable thing to do to somebody. But it was very common. And so I just want you to know it's a common thing. That's why the master says when they come back in and say, hey, didn't you plant good stuff out there? Yeah, I planted good stuff. Well, there's weeds in it. That's why he says, oh, Chad did this. That gum him. See, I was over in his pasture the other night, and I was messing with his Santa Gertrude bulls, and he saw me, and I was just over there just trying to get a good look at him. But anyway, he got mad at me and came over, and here he's ruining my crop now. So it was fairly common back in that day to poison the crop of an enemy. And really hard to distinguish the difference between good and bad seed. Until when? Yeah, until it grows up and does what? Shows fruit at the top of it. I'm going to Emory today, right, to Subway to have lunch. I look over into the pasture, the right-of-way, and along the fence line are these tall stalks. I don't know what they are, but they look like wheat on the end of it. It's not. I know it's not, but maybe it's an old corn stalk or something, right? And it has this brown-looking stuff at the top of it, and then right beside it was just one that's there's nothing on it. Well, it's kind of like that. I mean, they look just the same growing up. The only thing you can tell the difference is when they bear fruit. And then they're noticeably different. Okay, so the servants of the field notice, they report to the master that the weeds are growing up in his field. And then again, 28 tells us that he knows exactly where it came from. But the servants, I think, have a pretty good idea. Let us go out there and pull all those things up. And then here's the key. He doesn't agree to it. This is what we call the wisdom of the farmer or the wisdom of the master farmer. What does he say? Don't pull them up. Why? It would damage the crops. So he says, don't go out there and pull those things up. It could do serious damage to the wheat as well. So just leave it alone. And what's he say? 28. No, no. What does he say? No, 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 no. What does he say? Let them grow up. There you go. There you go. See that? Don't go out there and pull them up. And he does say, yeah, go up and bind all that. I get that. What's he say first, though? The wisdom of the master. Let them grow up together. And then once we distinguish what's what, I'll send the reapers down. They'll bundle up the bad stuff. And then a couple of verbs there. They'll pull them up. They'll bundle them up. And then they'll burn them. Okay? So, yeah, be careful. Watch what he says there. Be real careful because that's important. We're going to have to come back to that. Now, again, remember the parable is a comparison of the kingdom of heaven and a master's field. And this is not at all what the religious leaders pictured when they heard that Jesus was talking about the kingdom of heaven. This is not what the religious leaders or anybody else in the first century had in mind when they thought of the kingdom of heaven coming to earth. They thought, y'all know this by now, what did they think when they thought the Messiah would come? What would it look like? Okay, she's helped you. That's all the McCalls can say. You can't answer anything else. They said, yeah, you're dismissed. They wanted the Romans gone, eliminated. And where are the Romans? If Jesus says the kingdom is here, and the religious leaders see the Romans are still there, is the kingdom here? No, the kingdom can't be here, they would say. What do they expect? They expect a little drama here. Things are supposed to look a little different here. God's supposed to pull out the 409 and really clean things up around here. There's supposed to be some dramatic change take place if the kingdom is here. I mean, there's supposed to be some kind of overhaul of things around here. Look around, they would say. Look around. Leprosy is still here. Those people are still pushed over in that camp. There's still a pandemic going on over there. The kingdom of heaven can't be here. There's people still living on Skid Row. They have no money. They're hungry. The poor and the hungry are still with us. The kingdom can't be here. Okay? So this has caused a real problem with religious leaders and the rest of the people. They're scratching their heads when he says the kingdom is here. The point then would be, yeah, the kingdom is here. But if it's not doing something publicly and dramatic, where's the kingdom? That's my question to y'all. Where is the kingdom? How is the kingdom working if it's not working openly and visibly? The kingdom is working secretly. Okay? What they wanted to see was change. If the kingdom is really here and the Messiah is really going to do what he says he is to people, there would be visible change with people. Yeah, they would be changed from the outside in. But that's not how the kingdom works, is it, y'all? How does the kingdom work? Just the opposite. And the kingdom works silently, mysteriously. Okay, now we're getting somewhere before we even get to the interpretation. Rome still dominated their daily life. So they're not so sure. Again, I think Jesus' point here in this idea of, again, the wisdom of the master farmer, let things grow up together. Keep that in mind, okay? Because the kingdom is secretly working in ways that we would never expect it to be working. That's the point. So now let's go to the interpretation of it. And then what we'll do is make some sub-points. because some of us are chomping at the bit because we've read the parable, and now we want to make some points about it. Okay, that's good. That's the way it's supposed to work. Look at the interpretation, 36. Then he left the crowds and he went into the house. That's huge. That's one sentence that's very important. So back in 13, he comes out of the house and he goes down by the sea and starts teaching. In 36, so watch this, he's teaching all the crowds in 13:1. Huge crowds. He's come out of a house in chapter 12 and he's gone down by the sea. He's pushed himself out into the sea, just the Sea of Galilee, just a little bit, because he's created somewhat of an amphitheater where we've talked about this before, where the water just makes a great way to communicate to people. You can hear conversations. You can hear a whisper on the other side of the lake. He knows this, so he's put himself away from everybody, got out onto the lake, and he's teaching. But watch in 13:36, he moves from the great crowds and goes where? That's huge, y'all. Into the house has some symbolism there. And I don't want you to try to spiritualize everything you read, but you got to get this. By going into the house, he is communicating that he's going into the house with people who are on the inside of the kingdom. Who is it that he's going inside to talk to, according to verse 36? That's you. That's you. That's the church. He's going inside. Now, for me, this is a red flag for us to say, okay, this is an intimate conversation with the professor of Christianity. Right? The bell has rung, class is in session, the professor's walked in, he is at his desk, everybody, he commands the respect and the attention of the entire class, all eyes are on him. That's where we are when we get to 36. It's an intimate conversation with Jesus Christ and the church. What does he want us to hear about that parable? Keep reading. They said to him, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." And he answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is," fill in the blank, "the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels." 40. "Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all law breakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. Into that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." I think Phillips says here, endless crying and conscious eternal pain. 43. "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ear, let him hear." Okay, so watch this. There's one main idea of this whole thing that Jesus wants to get across. We can come up, if we started with Slade and Tricia and worked here and all the way over to Wanda, we could come up with, I don't know, 60 of us, 60 different main ideas. We're after what Jesus is after in the story. He has one idea that he's trying to communicate, okay? But we can, it's okay, we can offer some sub-points, some things that we see that are important from the interpretation, okay? I want to give you those sub-points. Number one, sowing seed is a metaphor for how Jesus spread the good news of the gospel. Simple. That's just a sub-point. It's not the main idea. Jesus is not trying to communicate that to us. We know that already. That the Son of Man is the one. Jesus is the one who sows seeds in the world. Notice it's not the church. He sows seed in the world. The field is the world, not the church. Just want to make sure you get that, okay? What's the good news that he's sharing? Well, I don't have time to go through this, but look at that little handout I gave you called The Simple Gospel. The Simple Gospel. Y'all, it's three short paragraphs, probably six sentences that you can memorize and share with somebody in less than a minute. Would you do that? You don't have to answer, but would you do that? That's the point. You're the church. He's talking to us in this intimate conversation. This is what the church is supposed to do. When Jesus ascended, this is the responsibility that we're left with. The world's still the same. We still have lepers. We're still in a pandemic. There are still lost people. And the kingdom is still at work. We should go and share the gospel. Subpoint number two. When Jesus plants a seed or redeems a soul, Satan plants a counterfeit. That's a big deal. I think Karen has a little calendar that says, or she's written it on a sticky and stuck it somewhere, when God builds a church, Satan plants a chapel. Something like that. You need to know that. That Jesus is at work redeeming souls. Satan is at work planting wickedness in the world where you live. He's just as busy. So don't forget it. The religious leaders are a perfect example of counterfeits. Perfect example. Can you think of other places where we see Satan planting bogus believers? Can you think of a place? Thank you. Thank you. Now we can talk about the church. And yes, we should be watchful. We should be careful who we allow to join the church in Alba. We should be careful. It's the pastor's responsibility to watch and to screen people. I mean, somebody just comes in for a visit on Sunday and they walk the aisle and say, "Hey, I think I'll be a member." We know nothing about them. I'd be a fool if I said, "Well, it's so wonderful to receive you as new members. Let's talk to the church this morning. Would you receive them as new members?" And it would be, whew, because you're smart. You know that's not the wise thing to do. So when Christ redeems a soul, it's guaranteed Satan will also plant a counterfeit, a bogus believer. Number three, followers of Christ are to be noticeably different from the crowds of mediocre religion. That's just a point we can say, yeah, I see that in the interpretation. Finally, this one. There is no such thing as universalism, which is the notion that everybody will be saved. That's a common belief today. And your children are exposed to it in colleges and universities today. That there is such a thing as universalism where everybody is saved. It ought to frighten us. It ought to frighten us that the church today, church members, are leaning more towards tolerating other world religions. It ought to scare us. That church members come to me and say, "Hey, I attended a Muslim service not long ago, and I saw no harm in it. What do you think, Pastor?" The notion that it's all going to be all right. We need to take our name Baptist off of that marquee. That's offending. That's offending to people. Yeah. Yeah. Sylvania and Tyler did it recently. That'll go across the internet. Sorry about that. Well, I mean, it's on their sign. It's not on their sign anymore, right? I mean, it's public knowledge. It's hurtful. It's hurtful to me. Yeah. I mean, we do welcome sinners, right? We don't welcome other religions and other gods. I just can't go to... I better stop. I think it's time to stop. I don't have Camden tonight, so I could stay for another 30 minutes. But anyway, so y'all, we're looking for the main idea. Jesus' main idea. we're looking for Jesus' main idea, and it's 7 o'clock. But what we're looking for is the surprise of the story. So I'm going to run to the end of this real fast. We're looking for the surprise in the parable. Is there anything in that parable that just surprises you? Okay, what ought to surprise us is the wisdom of the farmer. Verse 30, let them grow up together. Let them grow up together. That's the surprise of the parable. That's Jesus' main idea. His main idea that he's trying to drive towards the parable of the, is that, look, the surprise is the wisdom of the farmer. Let them grow up together. Since we're the wheat and the evil ones are the weeds, why is harvest time, friends, at the end of the age and not at the beginning of the age? That was my question to the text. In other words, why would God leave the church here among all this suffering and evil in the world? Now are you surprised? I think the disciples were. In other words, if the kingdom's come, why didn't you just yank us out of this mess to begin with? Why are you leaving us here to grow up with all of this stuff around us? Anybody have an answer? But there's all this evil around. Why is it the wisdom of the Master to let us all grow up together? Why do Christians have to stay here in all of this mess? Because we are at our best for God in the deepest of adversity, are we not? We are in the crosshairs of the world in the midst of a pandemic right now. What's the church doing? How's the church responding? We are on display for God in the midst of a wicked, gone wild generation. He left us here because we have a purpose here. We grow up with the evil around us to show the wicked how good God is, and that we do our very best. We cling to Christ the most when we are oppressed, if you will. Okay? All right. There's so much more. Look at verse 43. What is your reward, y'all? What is your reward if you'll just keep the faith? Look at 43. Somebody just read 43. What is it that the sons of God will do? Shine like what? What sun? Yeah, S-U-N, I know, but perhaps Jesus is a play on words that you'll shine like the S-O-N? If you'll keep the faith, if you'll keep on, if you'll not lose the faith and you'll just keep fighting in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, if you will not, when you're tempted the most to bail out on God, if you will stick with it, if you will persevere to the very end, what will be your reward? You will shine like the sun. Well, when does the sun shine in Matthew? Well, chapter 17, if you ask, just two chapters over, when he's transfigured before the disciples. And how is he transfigured? His resurrection body comes to full view in front of all of the disciples. He shines like the sun. And he is saying that the righteous at the end of the age, at harvest time, keep the faith, don't give up. Don't be tempted to quit on God. He hasn't quit on you. And if you will keep the faith and stay true to him all the way to the end, you will have a resurrected body just like his. Y'all, this is, in verse 43, a glimpse of glorified bodies. We could stay another 30 minutes and talk about that. But we got to go. We got to go. Wonderful, my favorite parable. All right. Lord, we love you so much. We thank you for parables. That if we will pause and work through the story before we jump to the interpretation, you reward us with a surprise. That surprise is just what you want to tell us. And that is, Lord, you've left us here to shine like the sun in a generation of wicked people. Father, help us. Help us. Keep us, God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.